We get to study again the flood. We're in chapter 6, the second half of chapter 6. And I tried to look up a number to see how many Americans have heard about the flood. I was trying to see if there's some kind of poll that would say, you know, how often. And I couldn't find the exact number. But what I did confirm was the flood is hands down one of the most popular Bible verses or Bible stories in the Bible. Most have heard of the flood. And it's not just Christianity. When you look at other religions and you look at other groups of people around the world, all of them have some kind of story. Most of them have some kind of story about a worldwide flood. So this idea is that lots of people have heard of this story. And maybe you growing up, you've been to a Sunday school class where you saw these guys. Pretty popular flannel graph of the Noah's Ark with two of every kind and a rainbow and the ark and the boat. Many, many Sunday schools have showed us this. Even Hollywood catches on with this idea. In 2014, Russell Crowe's movie of Noah was extremely popular. I remember talking about it at work with people who either had nothing to do with the Bible but went to see this movie, Noah, or people who were and went and saw it, and it started a lot of conversation. This idea that Noah and the flood, such a monumental story. And so as I was working through it this week, I started pondering, if everyone or a lot of people have heard of the flood, then it should be a very simple question next. Who is the main character of the flood, of this story? Who is the main character, and what is the main lesson from the flood? I think as we look through it, there's maybe been a lot of interpretation of who the main character was that may be wrong. So let's turn to Genesis 6, verses 9 through 22, and we'll read the start here. Genesis 6, starting in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and it shall cover in the inside and the out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark should be 300 cubits. Its breadth should be 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which the breath of life from under heavens and everything that is on earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive, and you will keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of the all food which is edible, and gather it into yourselves, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God has commanded him. So he did. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know this is your living and active word. We know that you speak to us through your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we are open and responsive to what you have for us this morning. May this be your word proclaimed. May I stand on top of your word and not in front of it. Lord, remove anything from my mouth that isn't from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin to see this story of one man's disobedience. I just can't imagine how much ridicule and resistance Noah must have seen from his generation. He must have been mocked and made fun of, and yet we see a story of persistent obedience. And so we're left with our question, who is the main character of the flood that we're going to see? Was Noah special in some way, or was he an average Joe? And then using that, we understand what the main takeaway was. As we work through Genesis, as we work through the story of the flood, if you're new or semi-new here, we know that all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching. And so we work through, verse by verse, a story in the Bible, the book of Genesis. We go primarily one chapter at a time, but we will go verse by verse so that we can read this word in context. We understand what came before the story of the flood. We know what comes after this story. The story of the flood wasn't designed to be a standalone story. So let's recap where we are so far in chapter 6. We saw that creation was what we first studied. We saw that God created all living things. And after each one, he said, and that is good. And he was pleased. On the sixth day, he created man. And he said it was very good. It was beautiful in his design. The second main chapter was the fall. The desire for man was to have more than what God had for him. Jealousy and envy produced sin. They chose to forsake all that God had created for them for their own gain. And so we see that there was banishment after the fall. One of the consequences was that all of the work that they would do now is toil and with labor. Work wasn't the punishment, but what was the punishment was that what once was free and abundant now came with sweat and toil. God's design turned upside down. We see them kicked out of the garden, but yet we still see God's grace in that story. Before they go, God clothes them. They were ashamed, and God clothed them out of grace. Then we see Cain and Abel, the next story. We see Cain rise up with anger and kill his brother Abel. We're left with wondering if that's where the story is going to end. The good line of Abel killed by Cain. Yet we see grace once more. The line of Seth, we're told that Adam and Eve have another lineage of Seth. God continues to protect and preserve God's people. And last week, it seems like we've come to the bottom. Continued breaking of God's design. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6, we saw pure lawlessness. We saw that they took for themselves the many wives that they wanted, whomever they chose. We saw this group of people called the Nephilim, a mysterious people who came, clearly standing in opposition to God's design. We see utter chaos. We see utter bottom. In 6 verses 5, we saw that then the Lord saw wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. The bottomness of that statement. The next verse, he said, God was grieved in his heart. Verses 7 said that he was sorry that he made man. This is the very opposite of what he designed in the garden. He saw in the garden, and he said it was very good. And now he is grieved and sorry. So again, we're left with verse 7, the mess that mankind made of themselves. And what are we to do? How can we turn this around? All hope feels lost. In verse 8 last week, the very last verse Mike gave us, was the turning point. It said, but Noah. But the story. All of that sin and lawlessness we saw starts to turn a corner. And it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so we pick that up here today. We pick up this favor that Noah sees. We see the turning point in this story. It's clear that God has a plan and that Noah is in the center of the plan. So let's read the first two verses of today's work, Genesis 6, 9, and 10. And let's read about Noah and righteousness. Verse 9, then these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So if you remember chapter 5, we went through the detailed lineage, how we got from Adam to Noah. Today starts with the records of the generations of Noah. This was the protected line. But we begin to ask ourselves, if Noah found favor in God's eyes, was Noah a special man or a normal average Joe? Verse 9 sure seems to have quite a resume that Noah presented. Noah was righteous. Righteous would be, by definition, the quality of being right, often connected with justice. True righteousness is no sin. Clean and pure, always right, able to stand innocent before a judge. And so we have to ask ourselves, was that Noah? In this verse, was Noah that right? We know that only one man has ever walked this earth in perfect righteousness. Only Jesus can stand before the law righteous. So I think we first, or right off the gate, we're asking ourselves, what does it mean here with Noah? The phrase can be taken out of context without reading the rest of that verse. I think it simply means that we strive to be more righteous, and we'll see that he practices righteousness with the next verse. Verse 9 has three ultimate parts, and all three have to be understood. Noah was righteous. The second one says Noah was blameless in his time. What does it mean to be blameless in his time? You can think of blameless equal to unblemished, and we think about the animal sacrifices that we see later on. The idea that they are clean and pure. But again, in no way was Noah perfect. The second clause in that second part, in his time, or the ESV says, in his generation. I think we could extrapolate to say, compared to the people of his day, Noah was blameless. We can see the flow here in chapter 6. God saw only evil intentions in this generation, but yet Noah found favor. Noah stood apart. The why is what's important in this verse. Part 1, Noah is righteous. Part 2, he's blameless in his time. But how does he do that? Part 3, Noah walked with God. He found favor in God. He was blameless in his time. He was practicing righteousness because he walked with God. He stood apart from his generation. Claims 1 and 2 alone would be blasphemous without the third claim of how he did that. Righteousness and perfectness, blamelessness, only comes from God. It's not the first time we've seen this idea that walking with God is what separates this story. Remember in chapter 4, the lineage of Cain, all these sinful actions coming out of Cain's line, and then we see that there's Seth's line. Verse 26 in chapter 4 says, Seth, the men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis is God's story of creation, followed by how he set apart his people to protect him over and over in history. How he preserves his people throughout his story. That utter bottom in verse 5 with only evil continually. We can look at verses 11 through 16 to see, 11 through 13, to see this corruption on earth. Turn with me, Genesis 6, 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their ways upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Continued bottomness. But verse 12 points out here that the source of the corruption was mankind. Mankind corrupted itself. We don't see a snake in this story tempting mankind. Simply fleshly desires overwhelming all on the earth. This section of scripture brings up a crossroads. Was God surprised by this corruption? God had a plan before the foundation of the world for the fall and for this corruption. God doesn't react to mankind's decisions. This is the sinful result of the fall, that mankind by nature is sinful. When you question what would happen if only sinful flesh was left upon the earth, this is the story you would get. Left to our own, we see only corruption on this earth, death and lawlessness. But we begin to see the same story. But God, our favorite words, the story of mankind's ultimate depravity, followed by a plan of God's to redeem us. God's plan exists unchanged by our sinful results. This is the story of how he protected his people regardless of their actions. Was the main character in this Noah or God? We don't see a story about how Noah must try harder to overcome. When the going gets tough, Noah gets going. The truth was, Noah walked with God. Because he walked with God, because Seth's line started calling on the name of the Lord, we see it stand opposed to the earth. I think it's important that we pay attention to see how Noah responds when God comes to him. Could you imagine living in this depravity and having the Lord talk to you about how sinful the world is? We'll see four times in the flood story, God talked to Noah. Each time, Noah doesn't respond, doesn't protest, doesn't speak. He simply acts. He follows in obedience with what he's being asked to do. The devastation in verse 13, I'm about to destroy the earth. What would you do with that kind of news? I titled this message, The Flood Warning, right? You can think of the National Weather Service. Has nothing on verse 13. God's telling him that the rain will come and the earth will get flooded. You can't stop it. What next? There's two choices. The first one would be the dialogue between God and Noah saying, you blew it. I created everything perfect. Adam chose sin. Cain chose sin. And now mankind has chosen lawlessness. I'm going to start over. But that's not what we see in the story. That's not what God is telling Noah. By the grace of God, he had a plan to save his people. Once again, starting with Noah and his family. And to do it, we see verses 14 through 16, the instructions. Turn with me to Genesis 6, 14 through 16. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and it shall cover the inside and the out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark should be 300 cubits, and the breadth 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark inside of it. You shall make it with a lower, second, and third deck. What is an ark? Only twice has that word ever used in the Old Testament. Here in Genesis, it's a really big boat. But in Exodus 2:3, we see that it was an ark of bulrushes when Moses was put in it. Not a common word of the day. Different sizes, interestingly enough, similar purpose. Both arcs carry God's storyline forward, preventing narrow escape from a crushing world. Noah was told to make this ark. We were told in chapter 4 with Cain's line the certain skills that they possessed. They were city builders. They were livestock tenders. They forged with bronze and silver. We actually don't see what Seth's line's skills were. We don't know what profession Noah was. Maybe he was a shipbuilder. Maybe he lived in a desert many, many miles away from the sea. I'll tell you this much, if the Lord wanted me to build an ark, he would need to leave me the very detailed instructions that he gave Noah. The type of wood, the length, the height, the breadth, where to put the window, where to put the door, how many decks need to be on this boat. We actually see it, interestingly enough, that this is God's sovereignty working backwards. Noah doesn't know why there needs to be a window or why it needs to be this tall or this long. He's told to do the work, and Noah obeys. God is sovereign over every detail that doesn't make sense. It's only after the flood that Noah realizes why there needed to be a window at the top. He now knows that the door was there to let the animals in. God is sovereign over every detail. Today's detail in our life could be for tomorrow's story. We don't see time the way the Lord sees time. God is sovereign. Today's details in our life are for tomorrow's story. But he's given great details to make it right. A cubit would be the length of 18 inches, or technically the tips of your finger to your elbow. So in Kentucky, they've rebuilt this ark. We'll show a picture, maybe. It's hard to imagine the sheer size when you hear 300 cubits. That's 450 feet long, 75 feet tall, and 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. Massive, that one man would make it. Inside the ark, it tells us that there are actually three decks. Someone calculated that it would be 95,000 square feet of deck space. That is absolutely massive. We're not told how long it took Noah to build this ark. We can assume it took a very long time. And again, the doubts that Noah must have been facing as he's building this giant ark. Some have speculated that perhaps it hadn't rained before the flood, that there was a canopy around the earth that kept the water on the ground. And so as Noah's hearing this, that he will have a flood, doubt creeping into Noah's mind. We see the plan start to unfold in verses 17 through 22. Verse 17 says, "Behold, I am bringing the flood water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on earth shall perish." Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind onto the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds of their kind and of the animals of their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. This begins to feel like he's revealing what's about to happen in these next few moments, next few days. But we also see the underlying revelation of how his long-term plan, his long-term intentions for his people will play out. We saw until verse 16 that wrath is due for this lawlessness. But immediately following that, in verse 18, we begin to see another display of God's grace. Verse 18, "But God." He announces this covenant of his people before the flood begins. The covenant is an arrangement, an agreement between two parties of people. Think of it as a contract or a similar agreement that we might come to today. Ultimately, verse chapter 9 will be the details of that covenant put in place, but we see here that that wasn't a reaction to his people, that in verse 6, he has the plan for the covenant. God's covenant is a promise from God to Noah and his family, but it extends past those people, every living thing of flesh. We see very similar language here, two of every kind, male and female. We can begin to remember that language almost repeated from chapter 1 when he created these animals. Verse 19 gives an interesting caveat that he is to keep them alive in order to begin to see the preservation of what he created in the garden. They must multiply. Male and female alive are going to be needed. Genesis 6 talks about two of every kind. Interesting little trivia question when someone likes to throw it out there. Was there only two of every animal? Chapter 7, it'll say by sevens. But we begin to see that this covenant that he's creating, that he's going to build out, needs two of every animal here in Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is talking about the covenant that he's going to make. It wasn't an afterthought of the flood, of the reaction to the mankind's corruption. Before the world began, this was the plan. Verse 21 gives us extra details to take extra food. This is an all-encompassing promise. I don't think we could call it an all-inclusive cruise. Noah would probably object to that. But the idea that God is planning for Noah. Think about the difference between a man's camping trip and family vacation. When dad makes the packing list, we forget the toilet paper. But when mom makes the list, we have everything we need. There's some important things that mankind might forget to make. But yet verse 21 shows that God's plan is even for the temporal needs of Noah. How is Noah going to survive? How long do I need the food for? How am I going to feed these animals? Verse 21 shows that every last detail is worked out. Critics want to ask all these questions. How is it possible? What do they eat? What do the animals eat? How do they survive? Verse 21 shows that even every detail was worked out and told to Noah. Chapter 6 ends with verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Noah was faithful and obedient to act when the Lord spoke. So, those 22 verses, we ask ourselves again, was Noah special in some way? Was he the main character of this story? It's a trick question. He certainly stood out amongst his generation of this corrupt people group. He stood out because Noah walked with God. He trusted God. We can identify those as we trace the main theme through chapter 6. But we're left with that pit, that God was grieved and he was sorry. Everything that God had created, he was sorry that he had made man on the earth. How do we respond to that? How do we live knowing that he is grieved at all that he saw? Even I will bring water and destroy all flesh. Everything that is on earth shall perish. What has to be the darkest time in history. We remember that felt storyboard from Sunday school. We ask children, what's the story of Noah about? And then someone will say, remember that? I think it was the zoo on the boat. It was a story about the rainbow. But is this the picture we should have in our mind after reading it? Or to look more like this? God's wrath poured out. Every intention of man, evil, and God's justice and wrath poured out on the earth. What is the consequence of only evil hearts? It has to be justice from a righteous God. And what does full justice look like? It looks like all of mankind blotted out. So we ask ourselves, what's the main storyline in the flood? Is it Noah being a hero? We're at a crossroads again with this theology. Was God surprised by the action of man and God needed to start over? If so, Noah is the hero. The story is a reset. Good thing there was Noah. Or was it the part of the story from the foundation of the world that God would make a covenant with his people, the people who sinned against him? The hero is God. Option one says that Noah didn't deserve to be a part of the flood. Recognition and fairness on display. But option two says that the grace of God preserved Noah and his family for the purposes of God and the story of God. Option two allows God to have the glory. And story two focuses on this covenant. We see the story about a man living out the will of God for the purpose of God. And I would say that that fits the larger context of everything we've seen up until now. As we trace the storyline of God preserving his people against their actions, every time their actions show sin, the story turns, but God. Adam and Eve choose sin and deserve to be kicked out, but God clothes them. Cain kills Abel, and the good lineage, the good generations could be in jeopardy, but God gives Adam and Eve Seth. Here, mankind, completely wicked, deserving of full death, but yet we see God establish his covenant of protection with them. 66 books of mankind's sinful action in the Bible, followed by God's grace and mercy over and over. Genesis is it means origin, as we talked about, establishing the origin of mankind, the origin of his people group, sanctifying and setting apart his people for his purpose. We will continue in this story and see that God gives them commands to follow. And over again, we're going to see that mankind simply fails. We fall short every time. Chapter 6, there is two options. God can leave us in this pit because of the choices that we deserve, or we can see another example of God reaching and pulling us out. This story of Noah points us to the ultimate story of Jesus. Mankind fails, but God has the ultimate way of redeeming us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the ultimate story of God, the ultimate way he was going to redeem us. Noah isn't the hero of the story. God is. Surviving the flood wasn't the goal of the story. God's perfect plan was to set into motion before the foundation of the world a way in which he can display his preservation of his people. Jesus is the better Noah. Noah was righteous, but Jesus has and always will be the only one with perfect righteousness. Noah was blameless amongst his generation. Jesus is blameless across all time. Noah walked with God. Jesus is God. This idea that the story of Noah resembles the future of how he will save his people. A type of Christ, a future example of how Jesus will fulfill the true story, the true hero of the story. God's plan is much more vast than we could think of. Ephesians 3:20 tells us that he's able to do far more abundantly beyond what we could ask or imagine. Think about that. It's not something we could conjure up. Each and every story points to ultimately Jesus' actions on the cross. Noah, you and I, we're not nobodies, but we're average Joes. Precious in the eyes of the Lord because of Jesus' actions on the cross. Noah was righteous because he walked with God. So if we are only average Joes living with the power of Jesus' work on the cross, how can God use us? How did God use Noah? Ephesians 3:20 that I mentioned earlier, we can do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. The second half of that says, according to the power of the work within us. Noah was only able to work towards righteousness and blamelessness because he walked with God. Today, we live with the Holy Spirit. We can read his living word. We can pray to a God who listens. Day by day, we can renew our minds and put to death our flesh. God uses us by choosing to respond and obey, taking steps of faith each time the Lord calls us to. God uses us when our wills and desires align with his will. So, what does it practically look like for our wills to align with God's will? We can pray and ask for it. Three things that we could pray for. If this is not your will, remove it from me. God has a design for our life, and our sinful flesh continues to interrupt. Are we being selfish with our desires? Are we testing every want and desire against his commands? We can pray, Lord, if this is not your will, remove this desire from me. We can pray, Lord, give me eyes to see the lost. Why are we here? What are we for? What do you want from us? We saw that the Lord looked upon this earth and he was grieved. He was sorry. How do we respond to the lost? Are we grieved and sorry? Or do we get angry and judge? Lord, give me your eyes and compassion to see the lost. And then respond in that way. Empower me, the third prayer, empower me boldly to follow the Spirit's promptings. Paul reminds us that the obedience of Christ on the cross is what compels us to be obedient in our own lives, to take steps of faith when the Lord is asking us to. These are three ways in which I thought of. There are many more that you can pray through. The Lord uses average Joes when our hearts are aligned with his. As we read through the rest of these next four chapters of the flood and we begin to see more devastation, we ultimately end in chapter 9 with his covenant of how he will keep his people set apart. I pray that our perspective continues to be on the true hero of this story. Not man's response and to be better, but the way in which God continually reaches to us and pulls us out. We couldn't do it on our own. Noah couldn't have tried harder to save the world. Praise God that he is the hero of this story. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you use us, Lord, in this world that is broken and sinful. Lord, I pray that we respond in ways that are glorifying to you. Lord, that you use us to do more than we could think or imagine, that you are capable of doing all things. So Lord, I pray that we see Noah as working towards righteousness, that we see him blameless because he walked with you. Lord, I pray that that be our desire, that we continue to strive to dig into your word and to pray to you to change our hearts. Lord, may we be set on fire for this world. May we continue to live out your calling and to reach the people that you have for us. Lord, I pray, I say thank you for the way in which you've always, in every story, responded with pure justice. But in that we see grace, that every story has a spot where we can point to but God. Lord, I pray that that fuels our emotion and that continues to drive us this morning. In Jesus' name.